you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. So we start a new chapter in our labors through Matthew's Gospel. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. Please follow along with me as I read. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your truth and for the privilege that is ours to gather here to rejoice in you, to celebrate your goodness, your patience, your grace, your mercy in salvation. Lord, we pray again as we come to this time that your voice will be heard, your truth received through the proclamation of your gospel. Father, speak now through me. It's a simple vessel meant to set forth these truths of eternity. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, weddings are very significant occasions. If you've experienced a wedding anytime recently in your family, you know this. They're beautiful occasions meant to be a time of worship, a time of celebration, a time of reunion, a time of fellowship. We were privileged to have a wedding in this very room just yesterday between Blake Dandridge and Amy Edwards. And these flowers that you see before you are from that very service of worship. And what a blessed time it was. You know, similarly, weddings in biblical times were also very significant occasions. And the backdrop of a wedding is really what informs the parable that we have before us this morning. And so I want to take just a moment to explain to you very briefly how weddings came together, how they operated back during the time of the first century church. The wedding in and of itself, the whole period of courtship, betrothal, wedding, all of that neatly breaks into three different things in the Jewish process. First of all, you have a pre-betrothal period, also referred to in Hebrew as the shidduchim. This is the time of arrangement. Oftentimes, families would come together and the fathers would arrange for their children to be betrothed to one another when they were of proper age. And when that time came about, the groom and his father would often go to the home of the bride to meet with her and her father, and there the two fathers, or the groom and the father, would negotiate a bride price. This was just a very common thing. Families were often had a big part in this, and they came together to decide what the bride price would be, and then the groom would pay the bride price to the father. At that point, there would then be a covenant made between the bride and groom, and the symbolism of that covenant was represented in them drinking from a shared cup over which a betrothal prayer had been pronounced. The groom would then give his promised bride a gift or a pledge that he would return for her. And that gift, oftentimes, was a ring. A ring symbolizing the fact that he would return for her at the proper time of the wedding. At this point in the Jewish practice, the husband and wife, or the bride and the groom, are now considered to be husband and wife, even though they are not formally together. That leads to the second period in the Jewish system, which is betrothal or erusin, which literally means set apart. This was a time of usually about 1 year where the bride and the groom, they were set apart from all others and set apart unto one another. But they were not yet together in the same home. During this year, they would make visits, always supervised visits to one another, usually the groom to the bride's home under the supervision of her parents. During this time, the bride would prepare for marriage by making her dress, blankets, and other accoutrements for use in the home. Also during this time, the groom would be at his father's house preparing the place for them to live. Sons would not leave their home and have a separate residence. Sons would either add on to the family home or build another home very closely on the family property. And so the groom would spend that year preparing the home for his bride, particularly focusing on the bedchamber that he would bring his bride home to when the appointed day of the wedding came. That takes us to the third stage of the Jewish system, which is the marriage, the nisuin, which means to carry. The bride's family would be told an approximate time for the groom's coming to retrieve the bride. The father of the groom would look upon his son's preparations and tell the son when everything was sufficiently ready for him to go and get his bride. When the father saw that it was all in place, he would tell his son, "Now is the time to go and get your beloved." The groom would usually go at night, and the bride would have to be ready during this time with her attendants, and they would really have to be ready all the time. One of the groom's parties would go ahead of him shouting, "The bridegroom comes!" And he would be sounding the ram's horn, the shofar. The bridesmaids would come out of the bride's residence and light the way for the groom's procession to come. The groom would then come and take his bride and carry her back to his father's house, where there would be great feasting and music and celebration with guests for at least 7 days. Then the marriage would be prayed over, would be usually by a rabbi or a teacher in the local synagogue would pray over the couple, and they would go into the bedchamber and consummate the marriage, being officially united as husbands and wife. Those are the details that lie behind this third parable that Jesus tells to the crowds and to the religious leaders as he is teaching in the temple on the Tuesday of Passion Week. As I said, this is the third, and all three of these parables are clearly directed against the Jewish leaders. All three of them are concerned with the question of who is really acceptable to God, of who his people really are. What we've already seen through the first two of these parables is that the Jewish leaders, along with the majority of Israel, are really the ones farthest from the kingdom of God. This third parable reiterates that message again very strongly. And all of this is serving to literally infuriate the religious authorities, which is setting the stage for Christ's betrayal and crucifixion at the end of this very week. Again, this third parable is the most developed of all three of these. In this parable, we're kind of given a sort of overview of redemption history that incorporates some of the same themes of judgment and replacement that we saw last week in the second parable. What this parable does, brothers and sisters, this points us to the ultimate peril of unbelief as well as the ultimate hope of faith. With that, let me go ahead and take us to my first point. I want us to look at and understand the scandal of indifference and refusal. The scandal of indifference and refusal. Once again, with the judgment pronounced at the end of his last parable, the religious leaders were already so angry with Jesus that they wanted to haul him away. They were not only angry with his denunciation of them, they were also incensed over his thinly veiled claim to be God's own son. But their anger did not serve as a deterrent to Jesus in the least. He continued with a third parable here that widened the scope from focusing mainly on the religious leaders to including the multitude that was before him. In introducing this parable, Jesus returns to teaching about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You see that there in the second verse. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Remember that the kingdom of heaven, most simply, is the established authority and rule of God in the hearts of men. And while the sovereign rule and reign of God over all of creation has never been in question in the general sense, the kingdom of God, as it is spoken of here in the Gospels, refers more specifically to the kingly reign of God among men that is established through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom established in the hearts of men through Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to us, here's what the kingdom can be compared to: a king giving a wedding feast for his son. Now, as I noted before, a wedding feast was a 7-day celebration for a regular family. In the house of a king, a wedding feast could literally go on for weeks. Among regular people, a wedding was a major event in the life of a few families. But for a king, a wedding was a major event for the entire kingdom. So by Jesus identifying here the king putting on a wedding feast for his son, by him comparing the kingdom to that, he is stressing something and using something as an example that is far greater than a normal wedding. Remember that in biblical times, the specific day for a wedding was flexible. When the father told the son that all his preparations were sufficient and that he could go and get his bride, it was then that the wedding feast would take place. So what families would do is, during that betrothal period, they would send out invitations to family and friends, telling them, letting them know that the son would be getting married about this time of year. You know, in our culture, in our time, we set a specific date and a specific time. But it was flexible the way they practiced it in biblical times. During that betrothal period, as the preparations were coming along, they'd send out invitations and they'd say, well, prepare for the wedding. It will take place in early spring or shortly after the harvest time, or perhaps even in a particular month, but no more specific than that. And those persons who received those invitations would know to keep that time period free on the family calendar. So understanding that, we can assume here, based on this story, that the king did the same thing. The king had no doubt sent out invitations to family and friends announcing the impending marriage of his son. And to be one of the persons who received an invitation to the royal wedding feast, that was no small thing. You know, at a wedding, at a normal wedding, you could expect large amounts of food, music, festivities, and dancing over the course of several days. But at a king's wedding feast was a whole nother matter. At a king's wedding feast, you could expect the most exquisite foods in abundance, even the kind of foods and spices and other things that you could only get in a far-off land. At a king's wedding feast, you could expect the most beautiful clothes and accoutrements, the most delightful music and dancing. And because it was at the king's residence, at the palace, you could also expect the most beautiful accommodations. All of this over a period of several weeks. It would have been a great privilege, as well as a mark of status in the community, to have been invited to such a celebration. So, as verse 3 tells us, the preparations were finally finished. The son was ready to go and bring his bride home. The time of the feast was set, and the king, it says here, sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. The call sounded forth to all those who had received invitations. The blessed time of the wedding feast is here. Come to the palace and celebrate with us. But what was the response? If you look there at the end of verse 3, we have the first bombshell of this text. Look there. They were unwilling to come. Unwilling to come. I mean, think about what the crowd was thinking as they stood there in the temple courts listening to Jesus. They would be thinking, who in their right mind turns down an invitation to a royal wedding feast? Who does that? It just doesn't make sense. Unwilling here translates uk ethelon, which means to prefer not to or to be otherwise disposed. From the positive side, their actions here, their response to the king's invitation just doesn't make sense. I mean, think. There's incredible free food and accommodations, time with the who's who of important people, developing relationships with the royal family, making contacts that could be beneficial for the operation of your farm or of your business. All of this in a vacation-like atmosphere. From the negative side, it was never a good idea to tick off a Middle Eastern king. Okay, from the positive side, you had all those good things. From a negative side, it was never a good idea to tick off a Middle Eastern king. Refusing the king's invitation was at best a deep insult and at worst open rebellion against his authority. But just like the previous parable that we studied last week, the king here was patient. He was patient. He sent slaves out. People just kind of refused. They were unwilling to come. So in verse 4, we see that the king sent out other slaves, even more messengers, to call his invited guests to come. And he gives them this time specific things to say in order to stress the urgency of the occasion and the breadth of his preparations. He says, tell those who have been invited, listen, behold, I've prepared dinner. I've prepared this most excellent feast. The oxen and the fattened livestock, they're all butchered. Everything is ready. Everything is all decorated. Everything is all put together to celebrate what is going on in the life of my son. So come to the wedding feast and celebrate. Basically, we have the king here sending forth his servants to plead with the guests to come. So we go into verses 5 and 6, though. We see once again that the reaction of the guests was scandalous. It says there, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Many of the guests were simply indifferent, coldly indifferent. Paid no attention, here's the Greek term amelio, which means that they were careless of it. They made light of it or they paid no regard to it. What we see here is that these people were selfishly preoccupied with personal concerns. So they went right on conducting their normal affairs, their affairs with their farms, their affairs with their businesses, basically ignoring the pleading of the king's servants. Even worse, a number of these stubborn guests, it says here, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Again, this is similar to the elements of the previous parable where the vine growers beat some of the landowner's servants, killed some of them outright, and stoned others to death. But there is a critical difference between this parable and that parable. You see, in that parable that we looked at last week, the landowner was seeking to collect income that was due to him as the landowner. And the farmers reacted viciously to him. What's different about this parable is that the king was effectively trying to bless his guests with the gift of an opulent celebratory feast. And here, just in offering this gift, his invitation was resulting in the vicious treatment and murder of his slaves. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely shocking once again. And Jesus told it this way because he meant for it to be shocking. The king was being patient and loving and overtly generous, and his invited guests were effectively spitting in his face. And so just as in the previous parable, the king's patience gave way to wrath. It says there, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Those who refused him and killed his servants were destroyed, and as a result of their malicious rejection of his gifts and his authority, their entire city was set on fire. Once again, brothers and sisters, it is not hard to identify what the elements of this parable represent. The king is God, and the feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The invited guests are the Jews. They were God's set-apart people, the objects of his love and preserving power, and the stewards of his truth. The slaves are God's messengers and prophets, sent to call God's people to faith in their Holy Father. But just like we saw in the previous parable, God's people violently rejected God's invitation. And as a result of their sinful rebellion, they were destroyed with fire. Now, once again, I believe that this points clearly to both temporal and eternal judgment. In the temporal sense, we know that Jerusalem was largely destroyed and the temple utterly decimated in AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to be with the Father. When the Roman general Titus conquered Jerusalem in that year, he slaughtered about 1.1 million Jews. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who witnessed this event in his work, The Jewish War, he recounted how he watched the troops of that Roman army sweep into the temple grounds and set fire to the formal temple structure. And he wrote the following. He said, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred." That's the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem just 40 years after Christ spoke these words. And I want us to understand this. The fact that God waited a whole 40 years was a sign of his patience again. In the sense of eternal judgment, the mention of fire here in the text points us to the final judgment, when Satan and his demons and all those who rejected God will be thrown into the lake of fire to burn for all eternity. That's recounted in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Brothers and sisters, the message of the whole parable here is clear. Because of their rejection of God himself, their rejection of God's prophets, and ultimately their rejection of God's own Son, the Jews would suffer judgment. Their indifference, refusal, and wickedness would incur God's wrath against them. They had shunned his blessing, so now they would feel his sword. And that's the scandal that I'm trying to draw our attention to in this first point. That's the scandal. The invited guests would be made the judged outcasts. That's the scandal of their refusal and their indifference. That takes me to my second point, which is this: the grace of an open invitation. The grace of an open invitation. Look there with me at Matthew 22, beginning at verse 8. In continuing the parable, Jesus tells us that the king then said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." What we have here in verse 8 is very interesting. The denouncement of the invited guest as being not worthy is very strong here. The idea of the Greek language in this context is Jesus basically pronouncing that they were undeserving of his blessings and therefore unfit for his table. But their wickedness and subsequent destruction would not stop the marriage celebration from going forward. The wedding was ready to proceed, so the king sent out his servants out into the main highways to invite every person they found there to attend the wedding feast. The slaves obeyed, and they did just that. They went out to the streets and thoroughfares and byways and gathered everyone they found there. Look at verse 10. "And they went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." You know, the mention here of both evil and good is very significant. Remember that back in verse 8, the king said that those who previously were invited were not worthy. Now, those persons weren't worthy or unworthy because of their status in society or because of their moral virtue or because of their works. What made them not worthy was their refusal of the king's invitation. If they had accepted the king's invitation, they would have been worthy. But because they refused it, they were counted as unworthy. That ties directly into this verse where we have mention here of the servants inviting those who are both evil and good. We know that this cannot be a reference to people's spiritual state because we are all evil apart from Christ. We're all sinful apart from Jesus Christ. So this must be a reference to people's moral condition. And when we talk about people's moral condition, this is just a fact of life. There are some people who are morally good, and there are some people who are morally bad. There are criminals, and there are non-criminals. The original guests were not invited because of their spiritual superiority, and neither were the new guests invited because of their spiritual qualifications. So the servants went out, and they did as the king said. They invited the people who helped their neighbors. They invited the people who paid their taxes. They invited the people who told the truth, who operated their businesses with integrity, who never stole, who honored their marriages, who loved their children, and who faithfully attended the synagogue meetings. They invited all those morally good people. But they also invited all the morally bad people or evil people. They invited the cheating tax collectors and the thieves and the prostitutes and the liars and the murderers and the drunkards and the blasphemers and all the other people who would never even dare to darken the doorstep of a synagogue meeting. Those who were morally evil were no less acceptable to the king than those who were morally good. That's the point here. Everyone, without discrimination on the basis of moral stature or virtue, everyone was invited to come and enjoy the opulence of the marriage feast. Now, brothers and sisters, if the king represents God and the marriage feast represents his kingdom, does this teach universalism? That God is just going to open up the gates of heaven and everyone, regardless of their sin, is going to be welcomed in? The answer to that question is absolutely not. And Jesus is going to make that more clear in the next part of the text. At this point, let me just go back to what I said a few minutes ago, though. What made a person worthy or unworthy in the king's eyes was how they responded to the king's invitation. If they responded rightly, they were worthy. If they refused his invitation, they were unworthy. Period. End of discussion. It has nothing to do with whether or not they were morally good. Those who were counted worthy were the ones who accepted the king's invitation, which means they were the ones who came to the feast on the king's terms. They were the ones who came to the feast on the king's terms. We'll develop that idea a little more in a minute, but I want to pause here just to bring us back to the beauty of God's grace. This text does not teach universal salvation, but it does teach universal invitation. The call of the gospel sounds forth to both young and old, male and female, rich and poor, morally good and morally destitute, irrespective of culture or religion or national boundary. We all exhibit varying degrees of moral virtue, but every single human being on the planet, we all have one thing in common. Every single one of us are sinners in need of God's grace, yet deserving of God's wrath. The honest, faithful person who believes in the idea of a God is just as lost as the hardened, ungodly murderer who's on death row. Now, oftentimes we have a problem with that. We don't like to hear that. We like to think that our moral virtue, that if we've made decisions to be honest and to have integrity and to try to do the right thing, even if we're not perfect, we like to think that somehow our good deeds, our good choices are earning us favor or merit in the eyes of God. Well, if you believe that this morning, I really hate to burst that bubble, but that's exactly what Scripture tells us. None of us are good enough to stand before God on the basis of our own merit. In fact, even if we've lived a virtuous life, we've often done so pridefully, and that pride in and of itself is enough to condemn us in the face of a holy God. Remember the words of Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Not one of us can stand before God. Oh, but I'm the exception. I'm the exception, God. I did it better than anybody. No. Not even one. That's why verse 23 in that same chapter goes on to tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the beauty of grace, brothers and sisters. God shows us all His grace by extending an open invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. No one is included or excluded on the basis of what they have done. And that is the amazing nature of God's grace. God's grace is astounding. It's a privilege that none of us could merit or deserve. The invitation goes out into all the world. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. And it goes out to all so that all have no excuse. If you're here this morning and you have yet to come to this place in your own life, I want you to understand that call this morning is meant for you. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. If left to ourselves, all of us stand condemned before a holy God. Our moral virtue earns us nothing in His sight, and there's nothing we can do that will prepare us to stand before a holy God and plead our own case on the basis of our lives or what we have done. But God, for His own glory and as a demonstration of His perfect love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sin. He perfectly kept the law that we have broken. He died the perfect sacrifice on the cross in our place, bearing our punishment. He died, was buried, and rose on the third day bodily from the grave, defeating death, which is the penalty of sin. And all who believe on Jesus Christ alone shall be saved. That is the promise of grace, brothers and sisters. And if you are here this morning, and you have not yet come to that place where you have applied and believed on these things in your heart, understand that this very second you are a child of wrath. Turn, repent, believe, and be saved. That takes me to my third point this morning. The requirement of a changed life. Look there with me at Matthew 22, verse 11. The requirement of a changed life. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. This is very interesting. Jesus continues the parable by moving to a scene inside the banquet hall. The servants had done what they were supposed to. They went out into the crossroads, the highways, the byways, and invited everyone in. Now, the king arrived to greet his guests. It says here, he arrived to look over the dinner guest. This translates, the words look over, translate the word theomai. It's a prolonged form of a primary verb that means to look at very closely. He's not just coming in and giving a nod to the crowd. He is going in and he is looking over everyone very closely. And evidently, there was one who had arrived with the mass of guests and evidently blended in with the others in a way that would not lead him to being excluded by them. But the king came and looked closely at this one. And brothers and sisters, this is just a plain reminder that God alone can see everything in a man's heart. The king came and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. It says in verse 11. This man had accepted the king's invitation, but he had not come to the feast on the king's terms. You see, participation in a wedding celebration requires the proper attire, especially at the wedding feast of a king. Now, we might be tempted to think at this point, you know, we might be thinking in our own minds and hearts, now, wait a second. When you just go out into the highways and byways and start bringing in people off the street, you can't really expect a whole lot from them, right? But here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. There was only one guy who wasn't properly dressed. Jesus doesn't tell us whether people went home and put on their best clothes or if the king supplied clothes for everyone, so we just don't know. In fact, there's a big debate among commentators about this. Going all the way back to Augustine, Augustine prefers to say that the king provided clothes because that's more representative of salvation. But honestly, we just don't know. Jesus doesn't give us this information. What we can say is that everyone had access to the proper garments, and they were supposed to wear those garments to the feast. So the king went over to the man in verse 12 and said, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" It's interesting here that the king referred to him as a friend, which means he was graciously allowing the man an opportunity to explain why he had failed to meet the king's requirements. But as you see there at the end of the verse, what does it say? It says the man was what? Speechless. This word for speechless is very interesting. You know, you have a couple of Greek words that mean to be silent. You have the Greek words enios and kophos, which mean to be silent. They denote someone who is unable to speak, like a mute. But the word used here is not either of those words. This word here for speechless is the word phimos, which means to be put to silence or muzzled, as if by authority or force. This is the same word used in Matthew 22, verse 34, to talk about how Jesus, in his rebuke of the Sadducees, made them speechless. It's also the word used in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus told the demon to be silent. It's also the word used in Mark 4, 39, to refer to how Jesus silenced the storm with a word. What this means, by using this word here, Matthew, as the writer of this gospel, as the inspired writer of God's truth, what he is conveying here is that this man was struck silent by the king's inquiry. In other words, he knew he was caught in a violation of the king's terms. Now, at this point, he could have tried to make an excuse. He could have said, "Oh, king, my clothes were stolen," or I dropped my clothes in the mud. Or he could have tried the pious route. "Well, this is all I have," or "I did try to get the right garments." Or he could have even pleaded for mercy to the king at this point. He could have said, "Oh, king, I want to honor you. I want to meet your requirements. Please forgive me and clothe me." I mean, he could have done any number of one of those things. But instead, he was speechless. It means he had no excuse, and evidently, he had absolutely no remorse. He was busted, and he knew it, if I could put it in contemporary vernacular. Everyone else had on the proper clothing, which means he could have had on the proper clothing, but he chose not to. He tried to come to the feast on his own terms, very proudly, very thoughtlessly, and in a manner very insulting to the king. So what happens? Look at verse 13. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, why did the king have the man bound hand and foot? So he couldn't sneak back in. You're talking about a large gathering. So the king had him bound and cast out in a way that he couldn't sneak back in. His expulsion from the king's feast was to be permanent. That's the idea. He was then to be cast into the outer darkness. Remember that the wedding celebration started at night when the bridegroom returned to his father's house with his bride. This man was to be removed from the light and warmth and abundance of the king's celebration and cast out into the cold black of night. Brothers and sisters, these are very chilling words because of what they represent. when it uses that language where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you all know where you've seen that language before. It's in reference to hell. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Luke chapter 13, verse 28, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out." So what is Jesus saying here through the parable? He's making reference to the torment of hell, to the final judgment that shall come upon the wicked for their refusal to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Once again, the idea of the parable is that the invitation of the king goes out to all men everywhere, but you must accept the king's invitation on his terms. This man did not. He was a goat among the sheep. And the lesson to us here is very clear. We must be properly clothed to be at the king's feast. And the clothing, what the clothing represents here in this parable, is a changed life. A changed life that comes through regeneration, that comes through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." The proper adornment, the proper clothing for a wedding at the king's table is the righteousness that is given by him. This righteousness comes to us because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And here's the terrifying message of this part of the text, brothers and sisters. There will be many people on that final day who are found to be without their wedding clothes. Many fine, upstanding, church-going people who are deceived. This is what Jesus talks about back in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" We could almost add to that list later. "Lord, Lord, didn't I go to church every Sunday? Didn't I say the right things? Didn't I carry a Bible like I was supposed to?" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are those who come to the feast who are not properly adorned in the righteousness of Christ. They have no evidence of a changed life. And in that deception, they will be cast eternally into hell forever from God's presence. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us examine our hearts and make sure that this is not us. That takes me to the final voice of this text and my final point briefly. The revelation of divine choice. The revelation of divine choice. Look at verse 14 there. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The word "for" here is the word "gar." It introduces a conclusion that explains the parable. And then Jesus says, "Many are called." "Called" translates the Greek term kletos, which in the Gospels means invited or called. Remember that the Bible speaks of the call of God in two senses. It speaks of Christ's general call and his effectual call. The general call of the gospel is what goes out to all men in the preaching of the gospel. It is the good news that we who are sinful enemies of God can be reconciled to him through Christ, through faith in Christ, through believing in his work of redemption. And that message includes the clear admonition to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. The general call of God in the preaching of the gospel can be and often is rejected. The general call of the gospel often can be and often is rejected. However, within the general call of God in the gospel, there is present the effectual call of God that awakens men to Christ, that awakens men to repentance and belief and love for Christ. In other words, it is the part of the call, that effectual call is the part of the call with the power to create what it commands. We see this in many texts. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So there's a general call that a lot of people out there consider foolishness, but there's an effectual call that awakens men and women's hearts to recognize the power and wisdom of God. Those who are effectually called are the chosen. It says here, many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen translates the Greek term eklektos, which means those who are the elect or chosen of God. The general call of the gospel goes out to all men everywhere. The gospel is to be preached to all the peoples of the world. Many who hear that message will reject it outright. In fact, if left to ourselves, all of us would reject it. All of us would reject it. Remember Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks for God. None of us. But those who are elect or chosen of God will hear and will respond with faith and repentance. What this means, brothers and sisters, is faith and repentance are not self-originated. They are gifts from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 also talk about how repentance is a gift that is granted by God. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Even repentance is a gift given by God. Now, again, I know we're getting into these waters, and sometimes we think to ourselves, "Man, Pastor Sean, I just wish you'd ignore these kind of texts." I can't. If I'm going to be a faithful preacher of the word, I've got to preach it all. And we cannot allow our sensibilities about what we think to keep us from hearing what God says through these texts. So many people misunderstand the doctrine of election. They think that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in electing men to salvation contradicts the doctrine of man as having a responsible volitional will. You know, you either got to choose God's sovereignty or man's will. You can't have both. That's absolutely wrong. Both are true. Every man, every woman has a volitional will by which we make real choices with real effects. We are not automatons. However, as sinners, our will is in bondage to sin. We will never exercise our freedom of choice to choose God because our will is enslaved to sin. In and of ourselves, we will always choose self over Christ. And so that's why you should never speak of man as having a free will. You know, there's only one place in the Bible that ever uses the terms together, free will, and that was all the way back in Exodus when Moses was taking up a free will offering. So if you want to be talking about free will, you better be putting the money in the plate somewhere, okay? Because otherwise, the Bible nowhere else says we have a free will. It does say, though, that we have a will that's in bondage to sin. We will never exercise our freedom of choice to choose God because our will is enslaved. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, someone may say, yes, the Holy Spirit must draw us to God, but we can use our freedom to resist or accept that drawing. Once again, apart from God's exertion of His saving grace, we will always use our freedom to resist God. That's what it means to be unable to submit to God. If a person becomes humble enough to submit to God, it is because God has given him, that person, a new humble nature. If a person remains too hard-hearted and proud to submit to God, it is because that person has not been given a new humble nature. Again, some people say, well, God draws all men, not just some. But this simply evades the clear teaching of the text. John 6:44 says, no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. And ultimately, that's why some believe and not others. That's what Jesus says a few verses later in John 6:64-65. Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Brothers and sisters, all of that brings us right back to Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus intentionally ended his parable with this statement so that we would understand the grace behind this episode of the one being cast out. Here's what it means in just bottom line terms, practical terms. When we as true believers are welcomed into glory, when we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb at the consummation of history, when the wedding feast celebrating Christ our bridegroom who's brought us home to the Father, when we arrive at that celebration, there is not a single one of us who is going to be able to stand there and say, you know what, I am so glad I chose all of this. Not one of us is going to be able to stand there and say, you know what, I am just so glad I figured this out. Not one of us is going to be able to stand there and say to God, God, I am so glad I let you do this for me. No. When you are tempted to think such things, remember this. Remember the teaching of this text. The guy who thought that he made it into the celebration on his own terms was the one who was cast from the king's presence into eternal hell. It is only by God's grace that sinful men are welcomed to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Only by God's grace. And God does it this way to magnify His grace. To magnify it so that we understand and so that we are not tempted in any way to say, look what I have done. No, all the focus of our hearts and minds for all eternity is to be, look what Christ has done. That's what Christ is teaching us here. You know, there's a hymn that David leads us to sing sometimes. You know, you talk about wanting to sing the old stuff. Well, David brings out stuff from like 300 years ago. It's good stuff. It's a hymn by Isaac Watts. The title of it, you'll remember it. It's called How Sweet and Awful Is This Place. It's old language for how sweet and awesome is this place. And just listen to the words again. It'll ring in your ear because we've sung this before. How sweet and awful is this place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Here it is. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that simply drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Brothers in God, God is gracious. His invitation goes out to all men everywhere. But by His grace and only by His grace are we saved. Praise be to God Almighty. Let's bow our heads in prayer.